All right, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible mercy that we find in the gospel. We thank you for the fact that you are a God who ordains praise. And we are here gathered together because Jesus Christ is Savior. And so, Father, we pray that for the next few minutes that each and every one of us would be moved by that amazing truth. We ask for your help to know how best to wait for the return of King Jesus. Father, give me wisdom as I speak to your people. Father, I pray that you would help me to know what to say and how to say it in a way that is going to best honor you and help them. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may know this, but I'll just repeat it. Our culture is not very good at waiting for things. We are not we're not a waiting people. In fact, much of commerce is built on the fact that we want to try to cut down people's wait time. Everything from fast food chains to the microwave oven. I remember when the microwave oven first came out and thinking, this is the end to cooking. You know, this is great for my mom. And then you realize that all I could really do is heat up food and make popcorn. But for a moment, there was a thought that it was really the savior of cooking. You have instant streaming. You've got Amazon Prime because you really can't wait 5 days for your package to come. And it's all based on the premise that waiting is bad. Now, thankfully, some people know how to wait. So I want to provide a shout out to my neighbors, Richard and Louise Sweet. I remember the first time I went to their backyard. Some of you may have seen their backyard. It's just a few houses down from mine. And it was just amazing. And my jaw dropped. And I'm just calculating the hours of labor that Richard and Louise gave to making this backyard possible. And Louise, who is a sweet sister and a dear saint, she sees my jaw drop and she gently whispers, perhaps with a slight rebuke, "Now, Aaron, Rome wasn't built in a day." So some people know how to wait, but sadly, there are more dangerous examples of our culture's inability to wait. And so you think of instant gratification being the guiding principle for so many people in the world today. Sexual intimacy, which the Lord reveals is something that belongs in the context of marriage. How many young men and women have had a hard time waiting for the day of their marriage? You think of euthanasia. You know, many years ago, it would have been unheard of to think of ending someone's life. No, our lives are in the hands of the Lord. And you can't take your life because you're in pain. As sad and as hard as that is, it is the Lord's job to give life and take it away. And yet we're on the cusp of a culture that finds it quite easy in the face of years of pain to say, "No more, I'm going to take my life." This is what the world is like. It's not very good at waiting. And I bring all this up to say that increasingly, it's always been this case, but increasingly, maybe more than ever, one of the distinguishing marks of being a Christian is our commitment to waiting. Waiting is a huge part of the Christian life. And as you go through the Gospels, it's amazing to see just how often Jesus really addresses the topic of waiting. He doesn't always use that word, but it is constantly and consistently implied by the Savior's teaching and preaching. So, for example, Jesus said that we are to wait for our reward. Our reward is not on earth, our reward is in heaven, Matthew 6. Jesus said we should wait for the day of judgment, where those who heard the gospel and yet rejected the gospel will face a certain punishment. Jesus says this again and again, Matthew 10, Matthew 11, Matthew 12, Matthew 13. Jesus called for us to wait for the day that he would acknowledge us before the Father. You know, like one day, standing before the Lord, Jesus is going to say, "Hey, this is my brother Aaron. This is my sister Sue." So Jesus says we're to wait for that day when the Son is going to acknowledge us before God the Father, Matthew 10. Jesus warned us of a day when those who failed to resist temptation would subsequently face the hell of fire, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus charged us to wait for the day when we will be in the kingdom of God and there will be a special home for each one of God's children, Matthew 20. So Jesus talked a lot about waiting. Christians are waiters, all right? So you can quote me on that. Christians are waiters. The world is full of scoffers mocking us for waiting, but that shouldn't bother us. The Jewish people waited for centuries for the arrival of a Messiah. The Messiah came. We're in the same position, waiting for centuries for the return of King Jesus, and King Jesus will come. The second coming will happen. Now, this brings us to 2 Peter, the letter of 2 Peter, because it's in this letter that I think what Peter is doing is teaching us how to wait. If you've got a Bible, open up to 2 Peter. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1018. This is our last day in 2 Peter. So if this is your first time with us, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. I aim to go through books of the Bible, and the past few weeks we've been going through 2 Peter. Let me quickly bring you up to speed. In chapter 1, Peter tells us that we can be sure of our salvation. We can have certainty of our salvation if it is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it's rooted in the grace and knowledge of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, and if that gospel is bearing fruit in our lives. So in chapter 1, Peter exhorts us to make sure that our faith is marked by virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. We can be sure of our salvation as the gospel bears fruit in our lives. And then in chapter 2, Peter warns us of false teachers who see no need for spiritual fruit. I mean, there were false teachers in the early church who were saying, look, God is a forgiving God. God has forgiven us. God isn't coming back to judge the living and the dead. Don't worry about that. So it's okay to live how you want to live. There is no resurrection of the dead. Things are going to go on now as they've always gone on. And Peter says, no, that is not true. They are liars. They are greedy. They're immoral. You can't trust them. And just to make a point, he devotes the majority of 2 Peter to rebuking these false teachers and predominantly warning us not to follow them. So that's chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Peter reminds us of all the reasons that we can believe in the second coming. Now, this is chapter 3 is so important for us who live on this side of the Enlightenment. We live in a world saturated by the God of science. We are constantly doubting the spiritual realities presented to us in the Bible. And Peter says, you don't need to fear. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to doubt that Jesus is coming back. There's lots of good reasons to believe that Jesus is coming back. The Bible promises it. The Lord Jesus commanded us to be ready. Peter says a day of judgment fits the character of God. Our God is holy and just, and he's not going to let sin go on forever. You can count on his character as a guarantee of the second coming of Christ. He says you can remember that even though it seems like the second coming is a long time coming, don't worry. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So really, it's just been less than 2 days since Jesus ascended into heaven. And not only that, and like I just want to say, well, that's enough. But there's more. The fact that Jesus hasn't come yet is God's patience. God wants none to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So it's God's kindness that delays the second coming of Christ, that more and more people may enter heaven. So what do we do in the meantime, right? That's Peter telling us all about the future. What do we do in the meantime? We are waiters, W-A-I-T-E-R-S. We are waiters. We wait. 2 Peter 3:12, we are waiting for the coming day of the Lord. Verse 13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And notice how our passage begins, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now look, it is easy for us to put the coming of Christ on the back burner. It is easy to live as if this world is all there is. It is easy to ignore, neglect the truth of the second coming, but to be a Christian is to wait with confidence for the triumphant return of God. Peter is writing to a people who are waiting for King Jesus. So let me ask you, are you a part of that people? Are you a waiter? Revelation ends with the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. If that is your prayer, come, Lord Jesus, it means you are waiting. You are keeping your eye on the horizon. You are waiting for the return of the King. Look again at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, as you can see, this passage is loaded with imperatives. Peter put most of his application in 2 Peter at the very end of his letter in these last few verses. And so that means that this sermon is going to be very application heavy. All right, my desire to be faithful to the text. Peter is applying the theology of the second coming to the church, to the Christians to whom he's writing. So that's what I'm going to do for you. So it's going to be a more application heavy sermon than otherwise. I rarely say this. I don't know if I ever say this, but therefore, I think it would be helpful for you to take notes. I think sometimes it's not helpful. You just want to sit there and be inspired, if you will, by God's word. Today's going to be pretty nitty-gritty application, and I think you'd be served well by taking notes. I'm not going to judge you one way or the other, right? I got no Bible verse on this, all right? But if you want to, there's a pen in the pew rack in front of you. All right, how should we wait? How should we wait for King Jesus? Peter gives us five answers. First, pursue holiness. Verse 14, we are to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, right? So those of us waiting for the King need to be ready for his arrival. We need to be ready to be found by him. We need to be ready for his arrival, and we want him to find us pure, right? That's what Peter means by without spot or blemish. We are to be found pure, holy. In fact, we need to be diligent to be found pure. No one is accidentally found pure. To be found pure by King Jesus on the day of his arrival requires, says Peter, great diligence, and that's why I say we must pursue holiness. Now, by the way, Peter is simply passing along what Jesus taught him again and again. You don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 9, Jesus spoke very graphically about the need to pursue holiness. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And Jesus said, look, this is a radical command, but I'm giving you this radical command because there is a radical cost to pay if you don't obey me. If you give into temptation, here's what's going to happen. You are going to enter the fire of hell with two eyes and two feet and two hands. Jesus put it this way. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus is focusing our attention on the future. Right? We are waiters. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is serious. Right? This is a bad destination. So we need to pursue holiness. Now, Jesus' point is really simple. Your pursuit of holiness testifies to your spiritual condition. Your pursuit of holiness testifies to your spiritual condition. If you give into temptation, says Jesus, do not expect to be warmly welcomed on the day of judgment. You should have no confidence that you are a Christian if you have withheld any part of your life from the Lord. Right? That's why Jesus gives the illustration of the hand or the foot or the eye. I mean, you just can't keep back anything and follow Jesus. If you keep back anything, you're giving in to temptation and you will not be warmly welcomed on the day of judgment. Now, you may be thinking, look, you may be thinking this about yourself. I'm an upstanding citizen, right? I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. I keep my hands and my feet and my eyes clean. God's good with me. All right, but let me tell you a story. For the first 200 years of the Christian church, the church was basically persecuted by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was an enemy of the Christian church. The Roman Empire declared the early church to be an enemy of it. And one of the things that the citizens in the Roman Empire did was many of them worshiped Roman pagan gods. That was how they ran. I mean, they folded in the emperor into part of that pantheon of gods, but they worshiped the Roman pagan gods. And they said about Christians like Peter writing probably in the 60s when Nero was emperor, they said to Christians like Peter, you are atheists. You Christians are atheists. Now, why did they say the Christians were atheists? Because the Christians refused to bow the knees to the pagan gods. Well, the Christians were likewise referred to as immoral, because if you're an atheist, you must be immoral. That's what they were thinking in the first and the second century. If you're an atheist, if you're not bowing the knees to the pagan gods, it's because you want to live a licentious lifestyle. And by the way, they found verses in the Bible that said, greet one another with a holy kiss. And they said, aha, we got you. You guys are kissing in your meetings. The Christians responded. They said, hey, wait a second. We're sinners, but we're not immoral. And in fact, when we follow our master calls us to a far higher level of holiness than your master's. Because you see, our master addresses our heart. Our master says, it's not enough not to steal, but we can't covet. Our master says, it's not enough not to take your neighbor's wife. We can't lust. You see, no, we're not an immoral people. We're a sinful people. But our God calls us to be holier than you can ever possibly imagine and holier than we could ever be without the grace of God. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And that's true today. Isn't it still true? Jesus cares not just about our hands or our feet or our eye. He cares about the heart. And when Peter commands us to pursue holiness in 2 Peter 3, he's not just talking about our hands. He's not just talking about our feet. He's not just talking about our eyes. He's talking about our hearts. So, pursuing holiness is not just about not stealing. It's about being content. It's not just about not lying. It's about loving truth. To be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, we have to wage an external war, right? Don't steal, and an internal war. Be content. So how can you do it? Now, how can you pursue holiness? So many things could be said. Let me quickly say three. One, think through the sins that you struggle with. Think carefully, carefully, carefully through the sins that you struggle with. Write them down. Write them down. Some may be external, overeating, you know, lying, arguing. But don't stop with the external sins. Probe deeper. Ask yourself the question, why do I overeat? Right? Why do I lie? Why do I argue? You know, take some time, explore your heart, engage in an internal war. Number two, after you've done that, share your sins with a fellow Christian. Share your sins with a fellow Christian. Ask them to look at what you've identified. I mean, you've written it down. Go ahead and find a believer that you trust and share that list with them. And don't just share it with them and not allow them to speak into your life, but actually give them the opportunity to say, hey, you know, have you ever thought about this? Because they may see something about you that you don't see about yourself. Share your sins with a fellow Christian. And then, number three, invite that Christian to join you in declaring war on those sins. Create a plan that the two of you together can execute to wage both an external battle, right? So for, it's typically men, but men and women struggling with pornography, the external battle may be, you know, getting rid of cable. But the internal battle is wrestling with a heart that loves these human images more than the Lord. And that's an internal battle that has to be waged, and we need help. So invite your friends to join you in declaring war on those sins. How should we wait for King Jesus? Pursue holiness. Right, here's the second answer. How should we wait for King Jesus? Pursue peace. Pursue peace. Look again at verse 14. Peter says that we're to be diligent so that we're found by him without spot or blemish, but also that we are to be diligent so that we are found by him at peace. Now, is Peter talking about a peace with Jesus or peace with one another? Right? He's talking about a peace that is part of our justification, if you will. Or is he talking about the peace that we're to experience as Christians in a church? Well, it could be both. I think Peter's really talking about the latter, a peace with one another. One of the reasons I think this is the case is because in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus exhorts us, you know, tear out your eye if it causes you to sin, he ends his sermon by saying, and be at peace with one another. So I think that Peter is getting his teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who chose not to separate, if you will, individual sins from social sins. And so we wait for Jesus, not only by pursuing holiness, but by pursuing this aspect of holiness, peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got some family members who won't talk to one another. It is a sad thing. I've just watched months turn into years. And at this point, I'm watching years turn into decades, where a couple of members of my extended family simply will not talk to one another. Now, they've never made a formal declaration, right? No one ever mailed like a letter declaring war. It was more of a cold war. It just kind of happened and it settled in. And I just see that over the years, their hearts have not softened to one another. Their hearts have hardened to one another. They don't interact. They don't talk. They don't share time together. Well, as a church, we have to be different. That type of social discord has no place in the church of the living God. You see, we have God as our Father. And our Father says to his children, get along. Right? The Father does not say that we need to like one another to the same degree, right? We have different personalities. Some of us are going to click with others in different ways. But the Father says, you are my children. Live at peace with one another. And if we refuse to live at peace with each other, if we tolerate in one another's lives, in our own heart, bitterness, anger, envy, we should not expect Jesus to warmly welcome us on the day of judgment. That's why Peter's ending this letter. Be diligent to be found at peace, because the last thing you want is for the God of peace to arrive, stand before you, and see a man or woman who really, in his or her heart, has been devoted to discord, to a lack of peace. How can you pursue peace? I'm going to give you four suggestions. One, examine your relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you harboring bitterness against another believer, especially a believer in the church, right? I care about the universal church, about all believers everywhere, right? The Lord is the God of all Christians, but we are finite beings, and we tend to relate to one another in the context of a local church, so my application is addressed to those in the church. Are you harboring bitterness against another believer, especially a believer in the church? Are you holding on to resentment, to envy, or to anger? Guys, you know what this is like. I mean, because we are so good at being polite, and we dress up, we know what to say, we know how to smile, but we know who to avoid, don't we? You know, the church is just big enough. If someone's coming down that corner, aha, so glad there's a door here. You know, and months turn into years, and years turn into decades, and the bitterness that you've held on to with another person manages to keep you away from that person for years and years and years, and nobody sees it, nobody notices, because the church is, you know, so big. But God knows your heart, and he says, get ready to stand before King Jesus and be at peace. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read this every time we take the Lord's Supper, but Paul gives us instructions on how to take the Lord's Supper, and he says that we shouldn't take of the Lord's Supper without discerning the body. Strange language, without discerning the body. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I think that the meaning includes the reality that when we discern the body, we are assessing whether there is peace in the body, and specifically whether we are at peace with other members in the local church. Discern the body, right? Because you're about to celebrate, you're about to take the bread and the wine, and this is to be a celebration of the unity that we have in Jesus. So Paul says, before you take of the bread and before you take of the wine, see if you can pursue peace so that the unity that you're about to see is real, right? It's genuine, because it's an atrocious travesty to gather together, you know, smiling and taking the Lord's Supper when the church of the living God is just loaded with disunity and animosity and bitterness and resentment. So take some time to examine your relationships with brothers and sisters in the local church. Now, maybe you'll do that. You'll say, well, great. I mean, I think I'm at peace with everybody. Well, you know, praise God. You know, that's wonderful. Maybe you'll have that examination and you'll decide that there is a relationship, maybe two, that are not at peace. So number two, commit this relationship to prayer. Before you do anything, pray. Ask God to show you how you've contributed to the lack of peace. Ask him to help you take the log out of your own eye, right? So you can better see the speck in your brother or sister's eye. As you pray, give thanks to this brother or sister. This is a brother or sister. Not only is this someone made in the image and likeness of God, but this is someone for whom Christ died. This is one of God's precious children. So you may not like them, but thank God for them. For all of these reasons, pray that God would grow in your heart a love for this person, a deep love. And that God would help you to see this person, not as an enemy, not as a foe, but as a friend, better than a friend, as a brother or sister. So commit this relationship to prayer. Number three, and this is the hard part, decide if the sin needs to be addressed. Decide if the sin needs to be addressed. In 1 Peter 4:18, Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What Peter is saying is that there is a way to love other people without pointing out their sins. There are times, in other words, when your love for another person should lead you to overlook or cover an offense. How do you know when to overlook? I mean, if the sin, and I know that in God's eyes, all sins are deserving of everlasting punishment, right? But if the sin in our eyes is relatively small, right? If it's not habitual, you know, consider overlooking it. Just keep praying. You don't need to approach that brother or sister. Just continue to overlook it. But if it's not small, if it's habitual, it's just happening again and again and again, and especially if you just conclude that you cannot serve this brother or sister without addressing it, then I think that you need to address it. You need to go up to that brother or sister and talk about it. And what if you decide then to say something? Number four, and if you are taking notes, this is a good place for capitals, all right? Be gentle. Be gentle. Remember that you are a sinner yourself, so go to this person in love. Go for the sake of peace. Go for the glory of God. If a rebuke is necessary, do it kindly. And when the conversation is done, let the offense be gone. Don't hold that sin over their head. So that means that when that conversation is done and peace is verbally restored, well, you no longer go out of your way to avoid that person. And in fact, you now go out of your way to encourage that person, so that on the day of the Lord's coming, when you stand before the holy and righteous King of the universe, you can say by God's grace that you lived at peace. So far, Peter's given us two answers to the question, how should we wait for King Jesus? First, pursue holiness. Second, pursue peace. Third answer, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Look at verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Well, this is an amazing passage, I think, for lots of different reasons. It shows us how very early in the first century, there was a collection of writings by Paul and by others that Christians considered as authoritative as the Hebrew Bible. So that's pretty amazing. In Peter's lifetime, Peter's looking at the letters of Paul and he's calling them scripture. So sometimes you'll hear people talking about, you know, Christians didn't decide on the canon until hundreds and hundreds of years after the death of Jesus. And that's just not true. From very early on, Christians were utilizing the apostolic writings and treating them as scripture. Now, people may disagree on whether or not, in fact, it was scripture, but there is no doubt that Christians viewed them as authoritative as the Hebrew Bible. So that's amazing in this passage. This passage, these verses in particular, are also tremendous because we notice how Peter referred to Paul as our beloved brother. If you've been in the Galatians Sunday school the past few months, you'll remember that in Galatians chapter 2, we're notified that there was quite the fracas between Peter and Paul. Peter had not been wise in his communication of the gospel. Peter was not living a gospel-centered life. He was not living in such a way that it was obvious that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile had been broken down at the cross. And as a result, Peter's preferential treatment at times toward Jews and at times towards Gentiles was leading others astray. And so his brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul, says, "No, you are messing up everybody's understanding of the gospel." And he publicly took Peter to task. But the Lord was at work in Peter's life. Peter must have, dare I say, at least eventually, seen the error of his ways, humbled himself before the Lord, humbled himself before Peter, or before Paul. And so now Peter, once publicly scandalized, and rightfully so, by the Apostle Paul, refers to him as our beloved brother. So that is a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing. Peter and Paul at peace. But I think these verses are most important. What we really need to notice in these verses is how Paul and Peter are in agreement that we are to redeem the time. Now, let me explain. Peter says there in verse 15 that we are to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count, that's imperative. Count, consider, regard the patience of our Lord. Regard the patience of our Lord in not coming yet, in the second coming not happening yet, count God's patience in not yet coming back as salvation. But again, he's writing to those already saved. So what does this mean? Well, I take it to mean that we are to treat, we believers, the church of God, are to treat every day as an opportunity to live out our salvation. Not one day should be taken for granted by the Christian. We are to consider every day a gift from God and an opportunity to prove that our profession of faith is genuine. And in that sense, we are to redeem the time. Now, Peter says that this is because some in the church abused the doctrine of God's free grace. They took the freeness of God's salvation as an excuse, as a license to sin. So apparently, there were certainly some false teachers, probably some false believers, who are going around saying, look, God's forgiven us, and now we can live the way we want to live. But Peter warns us that it's not true. Right? Those who think like this are twisting Paul's words. You know, Paul in Romans 5 has such a beautiful exposition of the fact that we're not justified by anything we do. We're justified by faith. We're saved because of the righteousness of another imputed to us, right? Given to us. That's a wonderful description of the freeness of the gospel. But Peter says that there's those in the church who are twisting Paul's words about grace, and they are doing it, he says, to their own destruction. And so Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul is very clear. Peter is very clear in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, and right here, that if you have died to sin, if you have died to sin, you may no longer live in sin. If you have died to sin, you must live in and for righteousness. If God has saved you, you've died to sin, which means God saved you. What that means is you've been given the Holy Spirit and you are now able to obey his commandments. You won't do it perfectly. Perfection waits for the new heavens and the new earth, but you will do it regularly. You will do it consistently, and the pattern of your Christian life will be one of ever-increasing holiness. All right? Redeem the time, they're saying. Redeem the time. Don't let your salvation be taken for granted, not by you, not by anyone else. Every day that God has given you is a day that God has given you to make your calling and your election sure. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Redeem the time. How? How can you redeem the time? I'll just say two things. Number one, make a point to meditate and pray. Meditate on Scripture and pray every day. Do not underestimate the value of personal time with the Lord. Right? Even in churches full of people who value the Bible, we are tempted to fall into the same licentious trap of these early false teachers who said, God is gracious, God will forgive, I don't need to meditate on Scripture, and that's not true. You do need to meditate on Scripture. Right? You do need to spend time bathing in the Word of God, meditating on the Word. For the early church, it would have meant for them listening very carefully as the Bible was read and memorizing as quickly as they possibly could those words, devoting them to memory, stewing in them all day long. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read that Jesus himself, the Son of God, went by himself to pray. He went on a mountainside to pray. He left the crowd behind, and he went on a mountainside to pray. I find it interesting that Jesus didn't merely leave the crowd, but Jesus was prone to leave his disciples behind. I don't need you guys asking me any questions right now. I need time with my Heavenly Father. All right. If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords needed time with his Heavenly Father, so do we. Now, if your personal devotional times are dry, press ahead. Don't give up. Times of refreshing will come. I'd encourage you to come this May to a special Sunday school class devoted to the topic of spiritual graces, devoted to thinking about how God uses spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible meditation to graciously give us a sense of intimacy with the Lord and to grow us in holiness. So make it a point to meditate on Scripture and to pray each day. Number two, capitalize on the Lord's Day. Capitalize on the Lord's Day. Every Sunday, we gather to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. And these times are special. Satan hates it when we meet together because what we're doing when we're meeting together is we are rejecting his authority over our lives. Satan, you tell us to live by ourselves. You tell us to read by ourselves. You tell us to pray by ourselves. You tell us not to share what's going on in our lives with other people. You tell us to be alone. God tells us to come together. When we gather together as a body of Christ, we are repudiating Satan's scheme for our lives and declaring, not only do we need God, but we need one another. We have been called to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. God has designed us to live in community. So capitalize on the Lord's Day. Every Sunday, you should gather with the Lord's people and strategize how you can use this time to be hospitable. Right? Strategize how you can use Sunday to speak into the lives of other people, to welcome them into your home. And if someone offers, you know, as much as you can, accept. Let us be in one another's lives. Sunday evening is a great time where we gather together, not to repeat Sunday morning, but to close the Lord's Day in prayer as the people of God, readying ourselves for the week ahead, but fundamentally readying ourselves for the return of the King. Join us on Sunday evenings. It was Thomas Watson, an English Puritan, who said he believed that it was truly important that we spend time together. He put it this way: one Christian conversing with another is a means to confirm him. As the stones in an arch help to strengthen one another, one Christian, by imparting his experience, heats and quickens another. So look, I know that you know, we come and we hear a preacher, and that's fine, that's good. But you've come together to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, to have conversations with one another. It's why we say, don't leave quickly, but spend a few moments to encourage one another in the faith. God has been good to give us a day to serve him. Let's use it well. Let's count the patience of the Lord as our salvation. And by the way, just in case there is someone in here who thinks, you know, Aaron, I'm here, but I really think I've sinned too much for God to save me. I really think I've done too much. I mean, I'm here maybe hoping that God would save me, but I'm not so sure. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. God has given you this day to turn away from the sins that got you in this mess and to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. How should we wait for King Jesus? Pursue holiness, pursue peace, redeem the time. Fourth, choose good friends. Choose good friends. A few years ago, I went to Moscow to visit some missionaries, and on the way, several of us got into an elevator on our way up to an apartment to have dinner with our missionary friends, and as we were in this elevator, it just stopped. And, you know, in America, maybe an elevator stops for 5 minutes. In Moscow, not so much. I mean, you're looking at, you know, a few hours. Well, thankfully, it was, you know, only about 45 minutes. We had been walking around Moscow all day long, and it didn't smell so good. And by the time we exited said elevator, we all smelled like one another. Stinky. Why do I share this? Beloved, you are waiting for King Jesus, and when he comes, you will smell like the people you waited with. Proverbs 24:24 reads, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourselves in a snare." Be careful who your friends are. Look at verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 3. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So we need to be careful what teachers we're listening to. But not only that, we need to be careful about the conversations that we're having, right? Whose lives are shaping us? Who are the friends that are molding us? False teachers and bad friends are dangerous. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we should sell our campus and move to the North Georgia Mountains and establish Mount Vernon Baptist Monastery, right? No Presbyterians allowed. I'm not saying we should do that. No, I want us to be here in Atlanta, on the front lines of ministry, involved in people's lives, praying for the lost, loving the lost, opening our home to the lost. I am not encouraging a holy huddle. Well, all we do is talk about systematic theology with our three closest evangelical Baptist friends. No. But let's be careful. Now, let's take Peter's words to heart. Let's be careful. Be careful with whom you are waiting for the return of King Jesus. Surround yourself with people who love grace and holiness. That's why I love being a part of a church. It's like, how do you do this? I have an idea. The church. Surround yourself with people who love the Lord, who talk about the gospel, who talk about the cross, who long for the return of Jesus, who will encourage you to pursue holiness, who will encourage you to pursue peace, who will encourage you to redeem the time. Yes, have fun together, but surround yourself with people like that, because I guarantee on the day that Jesus comes, you are going to smell like the people you waited with. So choose good friends. And this brings us to Peter's, and by the way, every time I say this, I just think, if you're just somebody who says, Aaron, I just don't have friends, what's what we're here for? I mean, come talk to somebody. Talk to an elder. You know, some people are very natural relating to other people. It's just they're very good at it. In my experience, there are very few people like that. For most people, it is hard work. My fear is that those people who do not do the hard work of relating well to Christians will find themselves drawn to the errors of lawless men who will promote them into patterns of theological heresy. I don't want that for you. So please don't let the awkwardness of being a friend keep you from pursuing the types of relationships that God would have. And if it's a struggle, we're here to help. Talk to us. All right, number five. Really, number five? How should we wait for King Jesus? I don't want to be done. But I think this is Peter's last imperative. Grow in grace. Grow in grace. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Beloved, this is no casual, flippant ending. Do not write this off. Let us not dare write off these last verses. It's just, well, he had to end the letter some way. Might as well make it sound really Christian. No, there's nothing casual about this ending. Peter is carefully and purposefully ending the letter where he began. 2 Peter 1:2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, and in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grace and knowledge are brought together. They're linked because Peter knows we cannot grow in grace without growing in the knowledge of the one who gives grace. And so, yes, he's talking about certainty of salvation and false teachers in the second coming, but he begins and he ends with the grace of God. Grow in this grace. And if you want to grow in this grace, you need to grow closer to Jesus. You need to know him better than you've ever known him before, and that is going to keep turning your life upside down every day. Peter begins and ends with grace, and he does it for a reason. Because he knows he's just told you to obey and to obey and to obey and to obey. Wait, obey. But Peter knows that obedience is not enough. So I need to be really clear here. None of us can obey our way to heaven. Many have rightly said that Christianity is not a religion of do, but a religion of done. As the famous hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. All to Mount Vernon I owe. No, all to him I owe. Grace. We trust in the finished cross work of Jesus for our salvation. Right, to be a Christian is to believe that God made you, that he made you to know him and love him, that he made you to ascend the holy hill, but none of us can do it because our lives are riddled with sin. We were enemies of God. We deserve death and judgment. On the day of judgment, what we deserve is to hear, you have sinned against me and you deserve hell. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus did what we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life. And then the one perfect man who ever lived suffered a criminal's death on a cross. He died on the cross in the place of sinners like us. And in the great mystery of God's divine mind, on that cross, the righteousness of Christ was now given to sinners like us as our sin was given to Jesus. And to prove that that's true, God the Father raised the Son from the dead, and now everyone is called to repent and believe the good news of this gospel. We are not saved by doing good works, but by keeping our eyes fixed on the one who worked for us. And so today, I have sought to flesh out the imperatives that Peter has given us. He's charged us to be diligent so that we're found without spot or blemish and at peace. He has exhorted us to count the patience of the Lord as salvation, which I said is to redeem the time. He has challenged us to choose good friends by warning us not to be carried away by the errors of lawless people. He has given us a lot of things to do, and he's done it for a good reason. On the day of judgment, he wants all of our lives to be full of tons and tons of good works. He knows that only those who live out their salvation will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and that is true. But the only way our works can be good, the only way our obedience can be pleasing in the eyes of God, is if those works are rooted in and motivated by the grace of God. So, beloved, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't just devote yourself to obeying him. Devote yourself to knowing him. Obedience is not enough. Devote yourself to knowing and loving and treasuring Jesus Christ. So how should we wait for King Jesus? Pursue holiness. Pursue peace. Redeem the time. Choose good friends. But above all, grow in grace. Now, nobody knows how Peter died. A tradition says that he was crucified upside down in Rome because he counted himself too unworthy to be crucified the same way his master Jesus was crucified. So tradition has it that under Emperor Nero, Peter was crucified upside down. We don't know that for sure, but here's what we do know. Peter's last words were not about himself. I don't think Peter would appreciate anybody talking about how he died. These are his last words. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Let's pray.